They really like that announcement, Shelby. Jesus, to know you is enough. To have you as our reality is enough. There is no one else like you. You speak to us this morning and empower us to live after your pattern. Amen. All right, verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Why do I have to wait? I remember hearing about the importance of being filled with the Spirit when I was a first-year student in ministry school. I wasn't completely new to church, but the only discussions I'd ever really had about the Holy Spirit were between my mom and sister, who were the only Spirit-filled Christians I knew. So when I began to hear teachers and preachers talk about the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, or being baptized in the Holy Spirit, I was cautiously, emphasis on cautiously, curious. Did I really need to have some kind of an encounter with the Holy Spirit? Did I really need some kind of moment of transformation or revelation? But I wanted to know. So I began praying to receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but nothing seemed to happen. There was no ecstatic experience of a heavenly vision, no sudden transformation into a super Christian, no speaking in tongues or prophetic words, just months of waiting and seeking, which was often frustrating, confusing, and even had moments of skepticism and cynicism mixed in. Why do I have to wait? And what am I even waiting for? About 9 or 10 months into my journey of frustration and doubt, we had a speaker come to our church and give a series of talks on the subject of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And at this point, I was desperate for God to meet me in my lack. And I finally found the faith, and more important, the humility to go up front and be prayed for. And I was met by an older Jamaican woman, which is not a significant detail, but it's part of my memory, so I'm sharing it, who laid her hands on my head and prayed that I would be filled with the Spirit just like the apostles at Pentecost. And I felt the love of God wash over me in a new way. I began speaking in other tongues, praying alongside her in ways I didn't even understand. And when we finished, I felt compelled to immediately turn around to those around me and pray for them as well. And I know that God did something significant in me on that day, that in some way it was a unique moment of being filled with the Spirit of God, a necessary moment in my journey of following Jesus. Not because of the moment itself or what I experienced, but because of the lingering effects of the experience. This is what proves to me, and it was an encounter with God, not just an emotional experience. Because my walk with Jesus moved from being me-centric to beginning to learn how to live for the sake of others. I no longer wanted to win arguments, I wanted to win people. And I began learning the long lesson that Christianity is about being with God, not just living for God. And what could get easily missed in the moment, the story of this awesome moment, encounter with God, just brilliant experience, is that God gave me months, intentionally gave me months of waiting in the process. Months of waiting, of praying, even doubting, as an opportunity to make room in my heart for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell, to move freely, to begin endure. Which leads me to this question for us this morning. What might it look like for you individually and us communally to make room for the Holy Spirit? In just 5 weeks, as I said, we will be making our transition to two gatherings on Sunday mornings with the intention, the specific intention, of making room for people of all backgrounds to come and encounter Jesus. We believe that making room is an expression of mission, that hospitality is an expression of the love of God, and that when we make room for all types of people in the family of God, we are participating in the divine nature, the nature of the God who made room for you and me in his family. So part of our preparation for this transition will be this series we're starting this morning entitled Making Room. Making Room. And what this will look like will be a 5-part teaching on the very first church in history, the Jerusalem church, which is found in Acts 1 through 8, Acts chapter 1 through chapter 8. We won't preach all eight chapters this morning, don't worry. And this is because this is the church that Jesus himself established. And his disciples founded and led. And so we're going to ask the question, what did that church make room for? And so to start this morning, we'll move through our text, Acts 1, 12 through 14, in three movements. The necessity of the Spirit. Clearing the room for the Spirit, and continual conversation with the Spirit. So let's look at verse 12 and the necessity of the Spirit. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Now our text this morning is nestled between two of the most famous and exciting passages in the book of Acts, and even in the New Testament. It comes after the Great Commission, and it comes before the Day of Pentecost. So let's look at this passage in light of this context. First, Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, to commission someone means to give them the authority or the license to complete a task on your behalf. So before Jesus' ascension, which is itself an act of making room for the Spirit, he says, it's better that I go to the Father, he commissioned the church to fulfill this task, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and then spreading throughout the world. Now this word witness, it has a double meaning. If you think of like a courtroom witness, right? A witness is called to the stand. There are two variables with a witness. One, they saw the event take place or they have other information to offer. And two, they can provide that information to the judge and jury as clearly as they can. So to be a witness, in the sense that Jesus gave the church to be a witness, is to see and make seen. To see and make seen. Now, what have the disciples seen? They had seen the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They saw their teacher and Lord crucified, buried, and then somehow spent 40 days with him in the flesh. And now the purpose of the church is made plain by Jesus. It's not a social club or a social justice movement or a political base. The church is commissioned by Jesus to behold him, the resurrected Lord, and his resurrecting power in our lives to make that good news visible to the whole world. To be a witness, to see and make seen. But this is just the second part of the Great Commission. The first part makes it possible. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, Jesus actually gives instructions regarding this in verses 4 and 5 before he gives the Great Commission. Verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he says something similar in the Gospel of John. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So a prerequisite to the church functioning in its God-given mission, or the Great Commission, is the church making room for the Spirit of God to come and dwell in and among us. You will receive the necessary power to be a witness. Don't try to do it on your own. And then in the very next chapter, the Spirit comes and empowers the church to fulfill its mission. But what might have happened, thought experiment for us, what might have happened if the disciples had been disobedient to Jesus? What if they chose to not wait and make room? Why do I have to wait? You just told me what we're supposed to do. Preach the gospel to the whole world. Bear witness to the resurrection to the whole world. Wait. We just spent 3 years with you. Wait. We just spent 40 days with you resurrected. And there's two reasons why they needed to wait for the Spirit. And the one is very clear. It's power, as already stated. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Without abiding in and connecting to the Spirit of God, we will just lack the capacity to be the church. But two, which is equally as important, but equally lost in the passage, is this. And I think it's very pertinent for us in our moment. Without the Holy Spirit, Jesus established the church to be a beachhead of the kingdom of God, a witness, which is a very specific mission. But without the Holy Spirit guiding our decisions, convicting our hearts, speaking to our minds, we will lose track of the purpose that Jesus gave us. Especially in a moment like ours, where there's excitement in the room, there's growth happening, there's vision. Church can easily become about church. And instead of building a temple for people of all nations to come and experience a house of prayer, we might find ourselves building the Tower of Babel, where we're building a name for ourselves. So we need to make room for the Spirit of God so that we magnify the name of Jesus, not make a name for ourselves. The difference is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The Spirit grounds us in the reality of our mission and empowers us to fulfill it. And the Lord gave the disciples, 10 days between the Great Commission and Pentecost, the chance to make room in their hearts for the Holy Spirit as an essential component of their existence. And he invites us to do the same thing. Now, what does that look like? Verse 13. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Now, when I look at this list, there are two traits of these disciples that jump out to me. Two traits of a heart that is making room for the Holy Spirit. First trait is ordinary. Ordinary. We can never take for granted the type of people that Jesus chose to be his church. Fishermen, criminals, social outcasts, rednecks, hallelujah, or Ottawa would not have a church. My son's wearing cowboy boots, I can say that. These were ordinary men, if not a step below ordinary in some of their cases, Peter. Right? Ordinary men. And ordinary women that we learn about in the next verse. Now, February 4th was the feast day of Rosa Parks. So if you follow along with Lectio 365, you had a chance this week to reflect on her story. And I'm going to connect the dots in a moment. You likely know her story, but I'm going to tell it anyways, because it's a story our country needs to hear over and over again. Rosa Parks was a black woman who lived during segregation. And during segregation, black people were required by law to give up their seats to white people on public transit and either move to the back of the bus or stand. And one day, Rosa Parks was sitting towards the front of the bus when a white person demanded that she give up her seat. Rosa, refusing to make room for injustice, did not give up her seat. So the bus was stopped, Rosa was arrested, which made room for protests that led to reform, and here we are with a lot of work still to do after her pattern. And this is what the Lectio app said about Rosa Parks. Parker J. Palmer wrote this, and this is why it's relevant to his disciples, Jesus' disciples. You and I may not have Rosa Parks' particular battle to fight, but if Rosa Parks' story is to help us discern our own vocations, we must see her as the ordinary person that she is. That would be difficult to do because we have made her and other civil rights and religious leaders into superwomen, and we have done it to protect ourselves. If we can keep Rosa Parks in a museum as an untouchable icon of truth, we will remain untouchable as well. We can put her up on a pedestal and praise her, world without end, never finding ourselves challenged by her life. People who make a difference, people who participate in the Great Commission, and make a difference is one of our four mission targets, so it's critical that we get this. People who make a difference are not the smartest, or the most talented, or the wealthiest, or the most influential, or the most experienced. The people who make a difference are the ordinary people like you and me, who leave no room for sin and make room for the Holy Spirit to work. Ordinary people. Now for the disciples, ordinary men, it required some repentance on their part as well. And I think it does for us too. The first verse said of this passage says that the disciples returned to Jerusalem and to the upper room where they were staying. And that room had some mixed baggage for them. That group of men might still have some regrets about what they had said in that room. This is what happened on the night of Jesus' arrest. This is in the upper room where they had this interaction. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Now Jesus knew what was going to happen when the conflict arose. He would be arrested. All of his friends were going to run away, abandon him, show themselves to be cowards. And the disciples still made promises they knew they couldn't keep. They didn't know how fragile their faith in Jesus was. And Jesus is actually quoting, as he often did, a passage from Zechariah 13, which read in this context sheds light on what Jesus is saying about the disciples returning to the upper room. Now this is Zechariah 13. I'm going to read part of verse 7 and part of verse 9, but I would encourage you, maybe this week, make it part of your reflections, you're making room for the Spirit, to just reflect on the whole passage. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And about those in the land, those who stay in this case, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." Those who remain in relationship with the Lord will be refined. Those who remain in a relationship with the Lord will be refined, and those who go through the refining process will be called the Lord's people, and they will call the Lord their God. Repentance is a conscious choice to lean into the refining process. The disciples didn't run away. They didn't abandon completely. They didn't give up like Judas did. They knew what they had done and said and their own faults, and they leaned in to the refining process. Now, the idea of repentance is a bit taboo. Probably as soon as I said the word, you kind of like, ooh. It's often thought of as a response to an angry God who needs you to repent or else. Is that fair? But Anglican theologian Richard Sibbes wrote this about repentance. He described repentance as hospitality towards the Spirit. So he writes this, and it's in Old English, so I'm going to do my best to translate after I read it, okay? Who will think himself well entertained into a house when there shall be entertainment given to his greatest enemy with him? And shall see more regard had and better countenance showed to his enemy than to him. Now, in modern English, just imagine your friend has invited you over for a special dinner, just the two of you. They say, come over, I'll grill steak, it'll be a great time. I grilled last night, by the way. That was my Midwest moment of February. Come on over, I'll grill steaks, like, we'll have a good time. Talk about life, you're so excited. And when you walk into your friend's house, because why wouldn't you just walk in? You walk right into the dining room, and seated across from your friend is your worst enemy. Now, I know we're not supposed to have enemies following Jesus, but just imagine it with me. You walk in, and your worst enemy is sitting across from your friend. Maybe it's someone who abused you, or betrayed you, or slandered you. And this enemy has a huge ribeye on their plate. And your friend is just listening intently as they talk and talk and spew all their nonsense and tell all their stories. And they're just, you know, enamored with this person. How welcome would you feel at that table? Now, hear this with grace, because I'm preaching it to myself too. How welcome do you imagine the Holy Spirit feels in your heart when you're entertaining lustful thoughts, or fascinated by pretty pursuits, or buried in the tribalism of your own echo chamber, your own political sect? How welcome does he feel? Is there room for him? God is not insecure or needy. He is not desperate for a place at your table. John Tyson says this, God comes where he's wanted. And another writer says this, holiness, which is the aim of repentance, is far more than keeping some abstract law or code of conduct. Holiness begins with good hospitality. It's not about following rules or about meeting the minimum standards of obedience or about being perfect or appearing religious. The question is there room for the Holy Spirit in your heart? And repentance is identifying the things that occupy my heart that would make him feel unwelcome, that he would not be interested in participating in or with. Repentance is identifying those things. And in the context of community, and in small groups, and in friendship, and in prayer, cleaning them out, which is a slow, painful work. But repentance clears out the room in our hearts so that the Spirit can make our hearts his home. Verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, the New American Standard translates this a little bit different. All these were continually devoting themselves with one mind to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Which is significant, but I won't get into it this morning. You're taking notes this morning, or you're going to walk away with a phrase to chew on. Continually devoting themselves with one mind to prayer. Oh, that would be true of us. Jesus gave them instructions to wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And when that Spirit arrived, they would receive power to be witnesses of him in all nations. But we have to infer what they were supposed to do while they waited in Jerusalem. He doesn't quite say that. He doesn't say pray morning, noon, and night. He doesn't say make sure you're being unified. We have to kind of infer it. And while they were waiting, they weren't just waiting around. They didn't think, I guess we'll just sit and play Uno and see when he shows up. Or we'll just watch TikTok and hope we don't miss him. They were waiting with intention. Waiting intentionally. They took the time that they were given to wait, to make room for the Spirit by devoting themselves to inviting him. If repentance is the work of clearing out our home for the Spirit to dwell in, then continual devotion to prayer is inviting him to come in and fill the space. Paul Williams, who's the CEO of the Bible Society, says this about the church preparing for a move of the Spirit. One way of expressing our faith today is to stop the non-essential and make room for God in our lives. Pentecost was a move of God. It was a move of the Holy Spirit. It was a sovereign act by the divine. But it didn't happen without intentionality or invitation on the part of God's human purpose. They knew they needed him. They cleared out room for him. And they devoted themselves to inviting him. And I've heard it said in more ways than one, that personal renewal is what leads to corporate renewal. Or another way to say that would be that personal, individual revival in my heart is what leads to communal revival in my church, in my city. It starts with my inner life, making room here. It flourishes in a one-mind community. And then it overflows into the streets and throughout our city. So when you make room for the Spirit, and when I make room for the Spirit, we can influence each other to make room as well. And as that circle grows, so it will flow out into the city, and the city will make room for the Spirit as well. And if you're wondering, like, what does that look like for me in my busy life? What does that look like for me as I'm doing XYZ? This is my overly simple application for you this morning. This is my everyday prayer that I use to invite the Holy Spirit. Are you ready? It's pretty crazy. Come, Holy Spirit. Started with continuous conversation. What if changing a diaper was a moment where I paused to pray over my baby, making room for the spirit in their little life? What if my lunch break was a moment to pray the Lord's Prayer, making room for the kingdom of God to break into my workplace? What if the first few minutes of my day wasn't immediate doom scrolling, and instead looked like, come Holy Spirit? Or what if when I did open my Bible, I didn't finish it? As soon as I hit that last word and rush off to do all the things, and I just waited and listened and made room? What might happen in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, in our city, if you and I, ordinary people, took repentance seriously and invited the Holy Spirit to come work in and through us? I have an idea now of why I had to wait, why the disciples had to wait, and why you might be waiting for the Holy Spirit to intervene in your life in one way or another. Because waiting creates opportunity to be intentional, to make room for the Spirit by revealing His necessity, opening our eyes to the things that are already occupying our heart, and draw us into that conversation. So as we begin making room for people of all backgrounds to come and encounter Jesus and experience the Spirit, it's going to be important that we let the Holy Spirit make room for Him to empower us and keep us on track. He wants to make your heart His home. Are you willing to make room? Let's stand and respond together. The prayer team will be at the front. This morning I would encourage you, if you are feeling the Spirit of God tugging at your heart or your mind this morning, to respond in faith and humility. And if that doesn't look like coming forward for prayer this morning, I would encourage you to take this invitation to make room home with you into your own prayer life, into your own conversations, maybe at lunch or wherever, and into the rhythms of your life. What might happen? Let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit. We make room for you now. Just to have you in our hearts is plenty. Would you open our eyes to all that you're doing?